In Matthew chapter 18, we started with verses 1 through 4 last week. We'll read all the way to verse 9 this week as we continue through Jesus' fourth discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, speaking about living life together in the church. Please hear the word of God in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." This is the word of God, and may God by His Spirit teach us and convict us according to His will this morning. You may be seated. As I said earlier, Matthew 18 is the fourth discourse of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. The first discourse being the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, where there Jesus was preaching kingdom living, the righteous life of the members of Christ's kingdom, but mainly speaking about, in general, and living that life in the world. Matthew 10 was the kingdom's mission discourse, where he sent out workers into his harvest field with the gospel, his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. He equipped them and sent them out with the gospel. Matthew 13 would be the discourse on the kingdom parables, the parables of the kingdom. And now we get to Matthew 18, where now you have a discourse on life in the kingdom, not just kingdom living, but life in the kingdom, the relational life of the members of Christ's kingdom, speaking about the relational life that we have within the church of Christ. And when we eventually get there in Matthew 24 and 25, we'll get the final discourse, which speaks of the kingdom's future, if you will. Sometimes that's called the Olivet Discourse. But here in Matthew 18, we see Jesus preparing his disciples as he's heading southward to Jerusalem, where the whole point of his coming to earth and taking on flesh was going to culminate as he went to suffer and to die and to be raised in Jerusalem. And he's now using his disciples' prideful, self-centered disputing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom to give a discourse on their need to be humble and to have an outward-directed life in the church. The life of a Christian is to be humble and outward-directed. Christ first, his people second, your neighbor third, if you will. But it's not about you. It's an outward-directed life, and Jesus is teaching this in particularly the relationships within the church, within the kingdom of heaven. The church that Christ in chapter 16 already promised he would found and make prevail. And so in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus teaches us how we should see ourselves in relation to Christ and to others in the church. How we should then look to serve and to help the brethren and certainly not cause harm to them. And how we should protect and esteem our brothers and sisters in Christ, and particularly in the local church, and to seek to forgive them and to seek forgiveness from them. The local church is supposed to be a beautiful place that would be inviting and an encouraging place for people to see. The problem is there are people like me and like you in the midst of the church, and we kind of mess it up. In verses 1 through 4, we saw last week the necessary foundation when Jesus then used a little child as an object lesson before the disciples, that rather than pridefully and selfishly seeking status in the kingdom, the disciples should see themselves as that little child standing before them, insignificant in status, and vulnerable in stature. Vulnerable and so dependent on Christ and His grace for salvation, sanctification, and service. But insignificant and having the same mind of Christ that caused Christ, though He was very God, to take the lowly status of humbling Himself to become man and even to the point of death on the shameful cross. That's the insignificant status that we're to be looking for in our lives before Christ and before our brethren. And this Christ-like humility, this willingness to lay down one's pride and life for Christ and for His brethren, is the key to the rest of the chapter. If you don't get the first four verses, the rest of the chapter doesn't work so well. We are to see ourselves as insignificant little children. Again, put that on the church sign out front and see how many people come. We're to see ourselves as insignificant little children and then desire to love and to serve our brothers and sisters with the same love that Christ has for His little children, because we all are His little ones. And so now with verses 5 through 9 that we'll look at today, we'll see how this foundation is applied in the receiving and protecting Christ's little ones, our brethren in the church. We are to receive, to welcome, to accept one another positively, to be hospitable towards one another, to be doing good for one another as Christ's little ones. And we are to not despise Christ's little ones, but to protect and to guard them, trying to keep them and the church of Christ pure. This is all part of Jesus teaching us how we are to live life together in the church of Christ. And in your bulletin, there's a brief outline for this receiving and protecting this little child. And first of all, look in verse 5. What does it mean to be receiving one little child? That's probably the main point. How do we receive one little child, as Jesus tells us to in verse 5? Focusing then on that child's identity with Christ and that child's identity with his brethren. Then we'll look in verses 6 and 7 and see how we're to be protecting these little ones. Protecting these little ones after we receive them. And then lastly, in verses 8 and 9, perhaps it's surprising, we'll look at how to be protecting oneself. Now, I thought this was about the brethren, and now you're talking about protecting oneself. Well, stay awake for the next 20 minutes and we'll get there. So first of all, verse 5, in receiving one little child, Jesus says, whoever receives one little child like this, remember there's this maybe 5-year-old boy that's standing in the middle of the big hulking disciples looking very small. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. It's a wonderful little verse. So there's two things I want us to see from this verse in general. It'd be, first of all, what is the identity of this little child? What is Jesus speaking of? Who is this? But then second of all, what identity does this little child have with Christ and Christ's people? I want to identify the little child, but then identify that the child now has an identity with Christ and His people. I think it's a key thing when Jesus is speaking of this little child, the little ones, the brethren, the servants in chapter 18, He's speaking about believers. He's not speaking about physical little children that are magically in the kingdom or should be baptized. He's speaking about believers, spiritual children of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, Christ said, unless you are converted, which means you turn, you put your faith in Christ and turn to Him away from sin and become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's another way of saying you must be born again, by the way. That really makes you think of John chapter 3. And in verse 4, He says, you must humble yourself as this little child. And that word for humble is the same word that's used for Christ's humility in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, when He humbled Himself to become man and to die on the cross. It's identifying the little child with Christ. In verse 5, we just read, you must receive one little child like this. So the child that He has in front of Him is a symbol of something greater. You must receive one little child like this in my name. And when you do, you receive me. Christ identifies Himself with whoever this little child is. Verse 6, though, actually makes it clear, if you haven't got there already, that He says in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me, He's specifically identifying, when He's speaking of little ones and little children, He's speaking of those who believe in Christ, who've been born again, those who are members of the church of Christ. So the little child is one who's repented and believed in Christ and who's identified with Christ and who Christ identifies with, which is a wonderful point. So that's the identity of the little child. But then the bulk of his first point is, who does this little child identify with? I want us to walk through this verse, receiving and receiving in my name and then receiving me, these three parts of it. Jesus says, whoever receives one little child, the word for receive means to welcome, to accept, to have hospitality towards. The point is that you need to see and treat your brethren positively as one of Christ's children, just like you are. You have that in common. You're both little ones. So you receive them as such. As we are insignificant and vulnerable, and as we are humbled like Christ willingly was, so are our brethren. And when we see our brethren in that light as a little one, we're more prone to be patient with them and to be generous to them and to serve them. And if we see ourselves as little children as well as we're supposed to, as we see that we are insignificant and vulnerable and we need Christ and His grace, then we're more prone to serve our brethren and to receive them humbly and without bitterness. And then Jesus says, receive them in my name. Whoever receives this little child in my name. So the point is that this little one is Christ's little child. And so we receive our brother or our sister with the honor that's due to Christ. We're to welcome and serve our brother or our sister due to the authority, the rank, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he or she is in union with. And that means we receive him because this is what Jesus would do for his own. And these thoughts should encourage us all the more to humbly receive and to welcome and to serve our brethren. Again, our brother or sister is one of Christ's little ones, so we love what Christ loves, and we try to love with the same love that Christ has, with the desire to proactively pray for and to proactively meet the needs and to protect our brethren, to desire our brethren's purity. I think it's interesting. Last week we focused on the insignificance of the little one, the insignificance of the individual Christian. But do you see how Jesus gives the one who's the least significant the greatest significance? We aren't seeking to have our own status and significance before others, but it's Christ who by default gives us eternal and infinite significance because of the significance of who he is and who we identify with. And just as Christ, becoming man, elevated mankind above anything it could have been before, Christ saving and uniting himself and identifying with the sinner elevates the sinner more than he could be and makes him more significant in any other way. So Jesus says to receive one of these little ones in my name. He says, if you do that, you receive me. That's the third part. It means when you receive one of these little ones in the name of Christ, and these believers in the name of Christ, you've received me. It means Christ is now saying, I completely identify with this one, and he identifies with me. In the Greek, it's wonderful. It reads like this. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name, me he receives. Christ is listed first in the Greek word order. Me he receives. Christ identifies with this little one. Wonderfully so. It makes us think of Acts chapter 9. If you're getting sleepy, you can turn to Acts chapter 9 and think of verses 4 and 5 in Acts chapter 9, where you see Paul, who up until this point was breathing fire and murder against the church. He was persecuting the church even with death and jail and dragging them off. And in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, the same Paul is stopped by Jesus on the Damascus Road as he's going to do even more damage to the church. And Paul at this point was called Saul, and therefore Jesus appears to him, the resurrected Jesus in his glory appears to Paul, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, who are you, Lord? Which is interesting, he calls him Lord, but who are you? It's probably another way, what do you mean persecuting you? I'm persecuting the church. And Jesus then says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You can't win, is what he's saying. what Jesus is saying to Paul. It was stunning to him, and it had an effect on his entire ministry and life. When you're persecuting my people, when you're persecuting my church, I identify with them, I'm in union with them, you're persecuting me when you do that. And it's interesting, when Paul retells his testimony in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, you know, when you really think something's important and people want to hear it, you repeat it all the time, especially as you get older, and my kids tell me that all the time, as you get older, I haven't heard that story before. But usually it's the things that are the most important. And so Paul, in Acts chapter 22 and 26, he repeats the same thing that Jesus met me on the road. He says, why are you persecuting me? It had a profound effect for the rest of Paul's life and ministry, the identification and union of Christ with his church. You might turn to Matthew chapter 10. What Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 18, he's collecting, in some sense, things that he's said elsewhere, but in one discourse to apply it to life in the kingdom, or living together in the kingdom. And so most all of the things that he's saying here in these verses 5 through 9, he said elsewhere, but now it's being applied to living in the kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 40 through 42, you might see this seems familiar. This was at the end of the second discourse when he's preparing the disciples to go out to be witnesses for the kingdom. So at the very end, he's warning them about being persecuted and what they're going to face. But trust in him, don't worry. He says in verse 40 of Matthew chapter 10, he who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, sound familiar? Only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. He's saying when you go out representing me, giving the gospel, when people receive you, they're receiving me. The way they treat you is the way they're treating me. But then the rewards that they get, the benefits they get, is in like fashion. They can participate in the gospel going forth. And so he wraps up that second discourse when he sends out the disciples as evangelists with this, saying that those who receive them will receive Christ. They identify with Christ and Christ identifies with them and they receive the reward. They join in the success of the gospel going forth. How much more should believers receive one another and identify with one another in Christ and join together in Matthew 18? If you'd like, you could turn to Matthew chapter 25. When we get there, we get something very similar in Matthew chapter 25. And this is in the last discourse in Matthew's gospel, where he's speaking about what happens in the end of the age, at the end of the kingdom, if you will, the future of the kingdom. And here in Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31, Jesus is speaking of the time when the Son of Man comes in all of his glory, in the judgment, when he returns with his holy angels, and he will sit on the throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and the sheep will be on his right. The goats will be on his left. And he'll speak to the sheep. And he'll say, come, you who are blessed, and inherit the kingdom. Why? Because when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to me. And the sheep on the right, they say, when did we do all that? And the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, says in verse 40 of Matthew 25, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of these my brethren, speaking about his little ones, you did it to me. Whatever you do to my brethren, my little ones, my little children, you're doing to me. We are to love our neighbors, but even more so, we're to be loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. But then the rest of it, he speaks to the goats who are on the left. And to them he says, depart from me to everlasting judgment of fire. Because when I was hungry, you did not give me food. When I was thirsty, you did not give me drink. When I was a stranger, you did not take me in, and so on. And they said, well, when did we not do these things? And the King says, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, which he's already said is his brethren, you did not do it to me. This is a pattern in the Gospel of Matthew. If you'd like to turn one more place, you can turn to Romans chapter 14. I wish we had time, we'd read Romans 14 and 15. That would make Andy happy, but we're not going to do that. We'll just briefly touch on it. We had a sermon series on Christian liberty focused on Romans 14 and 15 several years ago. It was very helpful. And the idea is that we have weaker brothers and stronger brothers, and sometimes it's really hard to figure out who's the weaker and who's the stronger in different areas of life. But the theme was, whether you're the weaker or the stronger, you receive your brethren, the same receiving we're speaking of in Matthew chapter 18. And so in the first four verses in Romans 14, Paul says, receive one who is weak in the faith. Verse 3 says, don't despise him, for God has received him. Do you get it? You don't have the right to not receive one who God has already received through the Lord Jesus Christ. So put up with each other. Better yet, positively receive them and accept them and be hospitable towards one another. And in verse 4 of Romans 14, Paul says, this brother you're to be receiving, this little one, is God's servant, and God will make him stand. You don't have the right to judge somebody else's servants. The master will do that, and he will make his own servants stand. And then verses 8 and 9, what you see there is the same one you're to be receiving that maybe is not giving you a lot of glee at this point in time, the same one you're to be receiving who's a brother in Christ, I think in particular in the local church, your local church, Paul says, you receive him. Why? Because Christ died for him. Christ rose for him. Christ lives even now again for this brother, that he might die in Christ and then live in Christ and have the life of Christ. Therefore, receive him, because you're identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and you're identified with Christ as brother and sister in Christ. If you jump all the way to verse 7 in chapter 15, see, we went the whole two chapters in like 5 minutes. Chapter 15, verse 7, this is almost the closing thought of this section on Christian liberty and receiving one another, even when you disagree. In verse 7 of chapter 15, Paul says, therefore, receive one another just as Christ received us to the glory of God. So we look at our brothers and sisters, our fellow little children, and receive them because God has received them. That's his servant. We receive them because Christ has died and lived and lives again for them, that they might die to sin and live in him and live forever in him. And we receive our brother and sister because Christ has received him to the glory of God. So I could sing this, but I don't know if I can say it. So let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Receive your brother and sister. And the wonderful thing about this identification with Christ and our identification with one another in Christ is that identification and union with Christ is never going to end. It's permanent, because in Romans chapter 8, we read that nothing can separate this little one who repents and believes in Christ from him and from his people. Not persecution, not tribulation, not distress, not death, not life, not angels or principalities or powers or height or depth. Nothing separates us from the love of Christ. And it seems like this is fitting for a baptism, for this baptism that we'll be having at the end of our service. Because baptism, yes, it symbolizes the washing away of our sin in Christ Jesus. But that's just a minor point. And inside your bulletin, there is one of many inserts, and one in particular that has seven symbols of baptism that's good for us to remember. It's the washing away of sin. That makes sense. The water, then the one is plunged into the water and the sin is completely washed away. That's why what makes immersion be a very important thing. But even more so than that, it's the baptism of the individual symbolizes the identification, the immersion that person has into Christ and into his people already because of salvation. It represents the spiritual baptism into Christ's death. That person who's being baptized has already been baptized spiritually, that when Christ died, he or she died with him. She has died to sin as Christ died to sin. It represents the spiritual baptism into Christ's burial, that when Christ was buried, that means he was completely dead to sin. He was really, really dead. And so is the believer now. He's dead to sin. It no longer has power over him. It represents the spiritual baptism into Christ's resurrection. As Christ then rose from the dead to newness of life, as that individual now is raised up out of the water, it symbolizes, in this case, grace has the new life of Christ, the resurrection life of Christ forever, and she desires to and will live for him forever. But also, I think all that put together represents that the believer now is immersed into, identified completely with Christ, that he is in her and she is in him, that the believer is symbolically baptized into the whole person of Christ Jesus and identified with him, and then baptized into the body of Christ, that we as Christians identify with each other in Christ. So when you see the baptism in a few minutes, think of these things. It also then gives us the motivation to receive one another in Christ because of all that we have in common and all that we're immersed into and identified into in common. But back to Matthew chapter 18. In verses 6 and 7, now we turn from maybe the more positive of receiving to maybe the more negative of protecting and guarding. We recognize the identity of the little ones, that they are brothers in Christ, and their identification with Christ and with us. And so we not only want to welcome them, but we want to do and do good to them, but we want to protect and to guard them from evil. So Jesus moves from the positive to the negative, so to speak, to protecting them. And he says in verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes." I want us to first see, what are we being protected from? Protecting them from what, but then protecting them from who? Protecting them from what, but then protecting them from who? And in verse 6, it says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin." And six times in verses 6 through 7, there are words that are based on the same Greek word, skandalon, which means to entice into sin, or to be a stumbling block into sin, or to be a snare to do damage to. And so when you see causes them to sin, three times in this passage. When you see offense, the word offense, it's from the same word, and it means we're protecting them from the enticement for them to sin, stumbling blocks put in their path to cause them to fall. And so Jesus is exhorting us to not just receive our brethren, but to look to keep them from stumbling. And in this context of chapter 18, it indicates a spiritual snare, a stumbling block that damages their faith. We want to avoid this for our brethren. It's as if Jesus is saying, if you cause one of these who believe in me to sin and to damage their faith, it's not a good thing. Sin is contrary to Christ. And sin is contrary to our identity in Christ and our relationship with Christ. Sin harms the Christian to the core of his being because of who he is. And so if we positively want to welcome and accept and love our brethren, we also do not want negative harm or sin to occur to them. We want to keep them pure. There's a truth in Scripture and in life that those things you love, you want to keep unstained. Those people you love, you want to keep pure and keep them from harm. And so we look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 28, where we see Christ loves the church. And therefore, he wants to keep her pure. In Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 28, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's the love of Christ protecting and sanctifying the church and promising to present her as a glorious church in the end. And Paul then comes back to his original thought, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Christ loves the church, his people. He died for her. He provides for her. He protects her. He purifies her. And so should we desire the same thing for the church members, our church members that we love and that we receive. Praying for them, having fellowship with them, attending the meetings of the church with them, being accountable and having accountability with them, looking to serve them by the one another's in the scriptures, being willing to be an iron that gets sharpened and it irons and sharpens a brother and sister as well. And of course, the example here is for husbands and his wife, husbands and their wives, that the husband is to lead spiritually in the home when we're speaking of family worship and praying for his wife and then wrapping up his wife into the church, which is full of little ones who are receiving and protecting other little ones. Why wouldn't you as a husband desire to wrap your wife up into the church for the protection and receiving that is had there? But it goes for your children as well. A father loves his children and so he wants them to be pure, so he leads them spiritually at home, praying for them, leading them in home worship, but then wrapping them up into the church where the other little ones, but these are redeemed little ones, actually live and live together into the fellowship, into the prayers, into the meetings, into the life together with the church, which is a higher priority than the events and the things of the world. But when you see the intensity of Christ's love and identification with his people, which was proven by his humiliation to the point of death for them, when you see the intensity of Christ's love and identification with his people, it explains then the intensity of the judgment against those who would cause them to sin or entice them to sin. Jesus said, if you look to cause damage to my people, it would be better for you, if you were going to make a choice, better for you to have a millstone, which would be like a 1.5-ton stone with a hole in the middle that would be grinding the grain, and then the grain would go through the middle, and so then you have a hole in the middle. Then theoretically, you could put it on the shoulders of someone and have their head come out. Then you say what he says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. He says that because he's saying that it's symbolic of a harsh and total and complete and deserved judgment. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, don't mess with my people. They will either be vindicated now or they'll be vindicated later. So that's the protecting them from what? But the protecting them from who? Well, in verse 7, Jesus says, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Clearly, if we love our brethren, we'll look to protect them from the enticements of the world and from the people of the world. Woe to the world because of offenses. The world is cursed, and by nature the world looks to cause Christ's people to sin. For offenses must come. That's a necessity. It will happen. Offenses must come when we live life in the world. Expect it, plan for it, and protect yourself, but we are to be protecting our brethren from it. But then Jesus says, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Remember that God will judge with millstones, but even the millstones will be better than God's judgment. Those who seek to soil and to shame his little ones. He will not lose his little ones from the grasp of his grace. And he will justify his little ones in his justice and judgment. But the point here is that just because the nature of the world is to cause little ones to sin, the one who does cause little ones to sin has no excuse. The world delights in causing Christians to sin, tempting them, accusing them, even if they don't sin. It makes the non-believer feel better about themselves to attack the Christian who's trying to live after Christ. But we little ones should love other little ones enough to guard and protect each other from sin and from the battle that they're in. But I think also it's implied because this whole chapter is speaking of the life within the kingdom. Yes, we will be striving to protect our brethren from the world, but there also needs to be protection from the brethren. We harm each other, don't we? I don't have a show of hands or point at anybody, but we harm each other within the body of Christ because we are sinners ourselves. But how much worse if you cause your brother to sin? It should make a believer shudder with the thought that my life, my words, would cause a brother to sin. It means we're acting like the world. We're attacking Christ. We're attacking Christ's identity and Christ's children and bringing damage to a little one of Christ. May that not be, but it happens. Our love for Christ and his people should include the desire to receive and to protect and not harm them in any way. So, brother and sister, watch your bitterness. Watch your gossip. Watch your lack of prayer. Watch your anger. Watch your absenteeism from the church's meetings. Watch your ambivalence about the care and the love of your brethren. Watch your active sin against them. And just as exercising our love and our spiritual gifts and all the one another's can receive and build up our brethren, the neglect of the same can leave our brethren vulnerable to stumbling blocks and even create stumbling blocks for them. So it brings us to the last point, which is protecting oneself. Jesus is saying, know who your brethren are. They're identified with me, and you're identified with them and me both. So receive them in love. Protect them in love. But then it turns to this. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life, which means eternal life, lame or maimed, rather than having your hands or two hands and two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. As you read this, you think, what? That seems out of place. Doesn't it come out of nowhere? Receive your brethren. Protect your brethren. Cut off your hands and poke out your eyes if you sin. By the way, if you don't stay awake to the end point, that's not literal. Don't be chopping off hands and poking out eyes. If you do that on your way here in traffic, you'd be blind and you'd have no hands to pick up the steering wheel yelling at the people that you're trying to get around in traffic. It's not a literal thing. It's symbolic. But what Jesus is doing here, he moves from welcoming one another to protecting one another. Then he says, well, protect yourself from sin. Why is that? Well, he says this back in Matthew chapter 5. He's again reusing material, but now applying it within the church. The point is that one's life is not isolated. One's life is not isolated. Remember, we're living life together. We're wrapping our lives up into the life of the church. And so our own sins, even our private sins, will indeed have a negative stumbling effect on the rest of the body eventually. The way we live, and the way we are, even those things we think we keep away from everybody else, it will have an effect on the body of Christ, on our brethren, and cause them to stumble. It's just the way it works. And so he does this. It reminds us, though, of Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. And this is speaking of adultery. He says, do not commit adultery. You've heard this from old, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members would perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. It's in the context of righteous living, staying away from sexual sin, which is even in the heart, in lusting. And so he's using dramatic, figurative language, not meaning to literally cut off hands and feet and poke out eyes. But what he's trying to do is show the utter seriousness of sin and the eternal wages of death due to sin's offense against a holy God. Only Christ can and did fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is telling you. You can't live this life. outside of Christ. And then you can only live it because it's Christ living through you. Only Christ can and did fulfill the righteous requirements of God's law through his perfect life according to the law and his perfect death to suffer for the sins of his people in our place and his perfect resurrection. But once one is redeemed by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God and by God's grace and with the helps of the church, he's enabled to be sanctified and to strive to walk in purity. And even when one is saved, what Jesus is saying makes sense. If your eye causes you to sin, don't look at that. That might be better than poking it out, but don't look at that. If some activity causes you to sin, keep your hands away from it and don't go there with your feet. It's that important to keep oneself pure. If something causes you to sin, cut it out. Because we love Christ more than our sin and more than the world and acceptance by the world. But here in Matthew chapter 18, it's because we love Christ's little ones more than we love sin and more than we love the world and acceptance by the world. Jesus teaches the same principle of kingdom living now as a part of living in the kingdom with the brethren. And the motivation here in Matthew 18 is that it is good and protective for our brothers and sisters in Christ when we humbly seek sanctification in our life. If it's important to seek purity in our own life for ourselves, how important is it to seek purity in our life for the sake of our brethren? Our sin, both inward and outward, will affect our brethren, either directly or indirectly, as a snare. As we live life together in the kingdom, for the King and for the kingdom and for each other's sake. The disciples in Matthew chapter 18 were striving over who the greatest in the kingdom of heaven was, and that would bring great harm instead of receiving and protecting others in the kingdom of heaven. And so they needed to forget their self and their status and seek the purity of their life before Christ and seek to serve his little ones in the flock. And so do we. And so do we. And so this is another case of our need to have the attitude of Jesus for our brethren. My life for yours. My life for yours. Now, maybe that was sobering in the last part, but do you see the beautiful picture of the church? How it's meant to be striving to be like Christ before one another, unselfishly receiving and protecting and serving one another as Christ has amazingly done for us and as amazingly he continues to do for us. Unselfishly seeking to grow in grace and purity and Christ-likeness for Christ's sake and for Christ's little one's sake, our brothers and sisters. And it's a wonderful thing that when we do these things for our brethren, Christ says, you're doing it to me as well. What a picture and proclamation of Christ and his gospel. What a glorious place it should be to be in the midst of a local church of Christ. And so now as we transition then to a couple testimonies, we have one testimony of one who's going to be joining the church, another testimony of another who's going to be joining the church and being baptized. I think this all fits together. Because our newness of life and our identity with Christ and his people is symbolized by baptism. We've already seen that. But this newness of life and identity with Christ and his people, it's meant to be carried out in the membership of a local church. Seeking to make Christ and his gospel known as his people by his grace and with the new hearts that Christ has given us. Seeking to love Christ by loving his people according to all the one another's of the Word of God. For his glory, by his grace, for the sanctification of his people, but also for the salvation of sinners. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that you'd give us, well, enlarge our hearts for Christ to see what he has done for us, that we'd have even larger hearts for his people who've received the same grace and mercy and identification with him, that we're in this together and we're in this with you and in you, O Christ. And so may it lead us then to love you all the more, to love your people all the more, to live an outward life of receiving one another, protecting one another, and even looking out of our own lives with the thoughts of how that affects our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, I pray that for those who are here outside of Christ, that they recognize their own sin, their own need to be converted and to become like this little one with repentance and faith in Christ, that they might enter the kingdom of heaven as well, and then be plunged into the body of Christ, into Christ himself, and to know the eternal love that can only be known in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
My name is Grace Mwathi, for those who don't know me. And I'm going to be sharing my testimony of how I came to Christ. So if 2 years ago, someone asked me to give a testimony of how I got saved, I would immediately refer back to a vague memory of when I was 8 years old, raising my hand in Sunday school when the teacher asked, "Who wants to give their life to Jesus?" Since that day, I had always said that I got saved in June 2008 when I was 8 years old. Being raised in a home where we religiously went to church on Sundays, prayed before meals and before going to bed, and often got involved in church activities, only solidified my belief that I was saved. However, I never really knew or cared to know what it really meant to be saved. I just comfortably walked in darkness all along, not realizing that I was dead in sin. This shallow, unconvicting form of Christianity that I practiced made it very easy for me to be engrossed in deep sin and feel no conviction for it, all the while still professing to be a Christian. In my early childhood years, I remember church just being a place where I got to see my friends. In church, we were taught to be good, and so since I was always aiming to please my parents, I remember just always trying to be good. But I turned 11 and things started changing. During this time, I started being more interested in fitting in with peers than pleasing my parents, and I slowly started giving in to the peer pressure around me. In no time, this small amount of morality instilled in me by my parents and Sunday school was almost non-existent. I stopped asking whether actions were good or bad before I did them. All I cared about at that time was being cool and being accepted by kids in school. I even dropped my nerdy friends for cooler ones, which was not cool. This was the beginning of my dark teenage years, and I remember my parents starting to get concerned about the change in my behavior. This concern plus other factors caused them to make the decision to relocate back to my home country in Kenya. We went back in 2014, right in time for me to join high school. Schools in Kenya were very different from schools in the U.S. Discipline was very heavily instilled in children there. Teachers were not afraid to whip their students and definitely had the freedom to do so. In fact, I used to hear some of my schoolmates make jokes saying that if you went to at home to tell your mother how badly your teacher spanked you at school, she would ask you, "What did you do?" and spank you too. This extreme strictness in Christian religion teachings in school were put in place to try and tame the students' immoral behaviors. But I got to see firsthand that man's sinfulness cannot be eradicated even by the harshest and strictest rules. This was true for me. My parents took me to Kenya thinking the system there would set me straight, but my immorality only increased. I soon started secretly drinking and partying and getting involved in silly relationships. I would sometimes get caught and feel guilty for a while, but would never stop. Sadly, throughout this whole time, I still went to church on Sunday and still professed that I was a believer. I thought of myself as one of the people who were saved, but just not serious with God. I now know how dangerous and unbiblical this was. I now understand that believing you're saved when you're really not only hardens your heart to the gospel and hinders you from hearing it and becoming truly saved. This was actually what Jesus was warning us about in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" We should be careful not to be among those called workers of lawlessness. They disguise in religious acts and mighty works of God, but live sinful lives. What will matter during judgment is whether you have received the covering of Jesus for your sins through faith and whether your life shows forth this faith. So as I was still going through high school, living a sinful life and getting into all sorts of trouble, I remember having instances when I would sometimes hear teachings about hell and judgment. I would have this intense fear that I will die and go to hell. When this would happen, I would try my best to be good and to stop doing the bad stuff that I was doing so that I can somehow be deserving of heaven. But as Isaiah 64:8 says, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. I remember there was a night I woke up crying and panicking with an overwhelming fear that I'll go to hell. And I ran to my mom and told her, I want to get saved. She prayed with me that night and told me that I am saved and I don't need to fear anymore. After this event, I started trying to be good again. I started avoiding bad company, started attending church, and went to overnight prayer meetings. I really tried my best to change my ways. But not long after, I was sucked right back into the world and continued in my ways. At that time, I simply believed that I backslid. But I still didn't even know the gospel and only saw Christianity as a ticket out of hell. So I wasn't really yet saved. So I started again living an awful life and was now worse than before. I was experiencing a lot of consequences for my sins, but nevertheless, I still continued in them. We eventually moved back to America in September 2017. When I was 17 years old, coming back was hard. Since I had lost all my friends going to Kenya and now had to start all over again from square one. As I grew lonelier and lonelier, I only sought comfort from boys and got into inappropriate relationships at an early age. One of these relationships was 2 years and did the most damage to me. It drove me to despair and I just felt very hopeless and didn't know where to turn. So I turned to the only place that had been taught to always turn when in trouble, to God. I started seeking to rededicate my life to God since I still believed I was saved. I started getting serious with my commitment to God. I once again tried to be good. I even started serving as a praise and worship leader at my church. I started having Bible studies with friends. However, I couldn't let go of my sinful 2-year relationship yet. So I just decided I would forcefully convert my boyfriend instead. This obviously didn't end well, and after a lot of ons and offs, we eventually broke up. I then moved to Indiana for school in the year 2020, and during this time I was still convinced I'm saved and trying to live righteously so that I could have peace. I was slowly getting drawn into this man-centered prosperity gospel, which promised that Jesus would make my life better, and that he would remove all my suffering and pain. I started seeing Jesus as my ticket to a good life, full of prosperity and peace. Jesus does indeed provide peace and comfort for Christians, but not mainly in the materialistic way that I thought. What I didn't understand is that his greatest gift to us is him. He paid for our sins on the cross. I didn't understand that Christ is ultimately my Savior, and not just a way to a good life and a means of achieving my purpose. He is my redeemer and my covering so that I can stand righteously before God. My sins are now forgiven because he took the punishment for them on the cross. When I believed this, that's when I was truly saved. But of course, this was not what I believed then, and so I followed every wind of doctrine that came my way. At the same time, at my new school in Indiana, I started going back to sinful old patterns, and so I was starting to get desperate for a change of heart. So I decided to start reading the Bible every morning so that I could renew my mind and heart, but I didn't understand it, so that didn't do any good. So I just preferred to watch sermons instead. I was, of course, listening to false teachers, so my self-deception only deepened. I remember eventually coming across a sermon by John Piper titled, How God Made Me Happy in Him. This was the first time I ever heard the gospel, and I remember thinking after that video, this is the truth. I felt like I had found a treasure. I continued listening to more sermons on the gospel and grew in my understanding of it. Eventually, the phrase, Jesus died for me, finally made perfect sense. I finally understood that my Savior lived, died, and rose to satisfy the wrath of God so that I could receive mercy. He did that because he loves me, and now I am made right with God. I repented of my sins and put my trust in Jesus Christ. He has been guiding and comforting me since then. He led me to Reformed theology and true biblical teachings. I started to see the gospel in the Bible and now understood it. I also started to notice fruits of repentance and started growing in holiness. God also led me to this wonderful family of believers who have been so loving to me. I thank God for the opportunity to join them in Christ. I look forward to being a member of RBCKC, and let my baptism today be the outer signs of what God has already done in my heart. A quick word to anyone who might be listening to this and isn't saved. Remember that we are all sinners, and we have broken the law of a holy and just God who will judge each and every one of us for our sins. Whether you believe that or not won't matter, because ignorance of the law is not an excuse. You will still face judgment. But God has given us his precious Son to die in the place of all who believe in him. So choose to trust in him and choose to believe that you will stand righteous before God in the day of judgment, not by your own merit, but by the merit of Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in this and you will be saved. Thank you.
This is Grace Mothy. You've heard her testimony. We have about 9 questions that she'd like to answer. Grace, do you believe that you are a sinner and have fallen short of the glory of God?
Yes.
Do you believe that there is nothing you can do to pay for your sins?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Yes.
Do you believe that Christ and his perfect work on the cross is the only hope for salvation? Have you repented of your sins and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation?
Yes.
And are you willing to confess before God and man that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Mm-hmm. Do you pledge to give yourself unto God through Jesus Christ to live and to walk in the newness of life that he has given you?
Yes.
Do you desire to be a useful and functioning member of the local church to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you now proclaim your love for Christ, identifying yourself with him and with his people in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection by water baptism?
Yes.
Grace, on the profession of your faith of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and in obedience to his divine command, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death. Raised to walk in newness of life.